gotten away with it, thought, man, I will never do that again. I feel sure that that's an experience every one of us has had at some point or another. And I would guess that we could all probably find some times where we've held true to that. I know that I once tried to cut too small a piece of wood with a chop saw, and I very narrowly escaped with my finger, and I learned my lesson. I am exceedingly careful with power tools now. But sometimes we learn a lesson, or we think we did, and only to make that very same mistake again. Well, as we turn our attention once again to our family history this morning and look at Abraham after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find him doing the unthinkable. If you weren't here when we covered the first time that Abraham did this in chapter 12, here's almost certainly what was going on. Abraham was, at that time, he was worried about feeding his very large household because of the famine that was in the land. Now, God had promised to bless him in this land, so he really should not have been afraid and acted in his own wisdom, but he was, and he did. Abraham let his fears guide him instead of his faith, so he went to Egypt. And having decided to go to Egypt out of fear, his fears guided his journey. He's worried about being killed because of his very beautiful wife. His wife is gorgeous. He is a foreigner. This could go dreadfully wrong for him. And so he comes up with a plan. If they will play up the fact that they're brother and sister and not mention the fact that they're husband and wife, then, you know, people will assume that her dad's dead, she's living with her brother. They might approach Abraham seeking her hand in marriage, but, of course, he's just going to turn them away, and they can just live together as husband and wife, but everyone else will think it's brother and sister, get through the famine, everything would be okay, right? It didn't work out that way, if you recall. You can't exactly turn Pharaoh away when he decides that he wants your sister. But God intervenes. He took Sarah, but God intervenes, and it could have just been disastrous and awful. But God afflicted Pharaoh with plagues, and Pharaoh was angry, but what could he do? So he sent Abraham away and Sarah away. Now he showered them with gifts and wealth on their way out, and Abraham learned his lesson, right? Well, Abraham is a lot like us, or we're a lot like him. It turns out that little ruse that they came up with, that's not just a one-off. Abraham thought a lot of this strategy, and so it turns out they use it wherever they go. So we're going to see Abraham repeat his error, make the same mistake again. Proverbs 26:11 says this, "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Well, that's a graphic image, but it's an effective one. Now, Abraham is not a fool, but he does act foolishly in our passage. And even though you and I, we're not fools, we do sometimes act foolishly, don't we? If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be in chapter 20 this morning. I mean, we'll read it in just a second, but first I want to set the scene for you just a little bit. So find your way over to Genesis 17 and look at verses 15 and 16. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now jump down to verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Just want you to get that in your head, that Abraham received this promise that the birth of the child he's been hoping for and praying for decades, 1 year away. Okay? And Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Now peek ahead, to jump over to verse 21. Chapter 21, first couple of verses. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So bear that in mind as we read this morning. This story takes place in the year before Isaac is born. Abraham's foolishness threatens to cast doubt on God's power, on God's faithfulness. Abraham's foolishness threatens to call into question the paternity of the child of promise. But God intervenes once again. So right after God promised Abraham a son through Sarah in his old age, in 1 year, he rains down fire and sulfur on Sodom. Abraham, if you remember, had interceded. He had pleaded, right? He had pleaded for the righteousness of a few to overcome the wickedness of the many. But was it enough? Well, no. If you remember from last week's text, chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had interceded before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So no, his intercession had not saved the cities. Look, I'm not really sure what to make of Abraham's movements at the first verses of our passage this morning, but it wouldn't surprise me if he weren't a bit despondent right now. I do think it's interesting that he wanders in the direction of Egypt when he repeats his folly. Let's read our passage this morning, Genesis 20. Let's just start with the first seven verses. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, that's the south, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarai, his wife, Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. I told you I was going to make that mistake a lot. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Didn't he not say to me, she is my sister, and did not she herself say, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart I have done this, in the innocence of my hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours. Now, whatever we're to make of Abraham's movements in those first verses, verse 2 gets right to the point, doesn't it? We know that Sarah is beautiful. Even at 90, she must have been something to behold. But I don't really think that it's necessarily just her beauty in this instance. Abraham is an exceedingly wealthy man. And that makes him a potential threat to whatever political power is in the area. So Abimelech sends to take Sarah as his wife. It's not exactly a request, but look, it could be very beneficial to be married, related by marriage to the king. More importantly, though, to refuse would certainly be an affront worthy of death. I mean, you are sojourning on the king's land, after all. And if she's your sister, what's your reticence all about? So that's how she's taken. But what's Abraham doing? I mean, hasn't he learned? This is deja vu all over again. We read verse 2 and our hands go to our foreheads, right? Because we've been here before. We see how this ends and it's no different this time. But you know, brothers and sisters, we are just like Abraham. Most of us struggle with some besetting sins. The plan was conceived out of fear for Abraham's safety, and that fear had to do with what he expected from others. He didn't expect anything good from them. He extended hospitality to others, but he did not anticipate any kindness in return. And now with Sodom not even having 10, not a single city of the valley having 10 righteous, and he almost certainly left without hearing anything from Lot. So at the time when Abraham should be most excited in his faith, I mean, the child of the promise that Sarah's going to have a baby in a year. The fulfillment of decades of hopes and prayers. It's around the corner, but Abraham is clearly not thinking about that. He's sad and he's afraid. But you know, this isn't entirely circumstantial either, not really. Isn't that Gerar in particular that he's afraid of? They do this wherever they go. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Abimelech rebukes Abraham, Abraham admits that this is his and Sarah's standard practice. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He's my brother.'" I mean, it makes you wonder whether Abraham learned anything at all in Egypt, doesn't it? I mean, it did make him richer. Did Abraham think this was a good idea, a good plan? He must have. But once again, God lets Sarah get taken. God's going to intervene, but not before he gives Abraham quite a fright. And even though Abimelech acts friendly toward Abraham after this, he does rebuke him here. First, though, God rebukes Abimelech. Notice what he says to him. He says, "You are a dead man because you've got another man's wife." Let's just take a moment to appreciate how much that matters to God. Marriage was invented by God and chosen by God to represent the union that He has with His church, that Christ has with us. That's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of. So He has forbidden adultery, and He's advised faithfulness. He gave us one another as good things. This is what marriage is for. Listen, he says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets?" The metaphor is coming up. It's a metaphor. "Let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he's led astray. But Abimelech doesn't even know that he's about to be an adulterer. He protests his innocence, and God acknowledges his innocence, though God points out that actually it's been God that's preventing him from sinning all along, not the other way around. So Abraham was wrong about Gerar. He thought there would be no fear of God there, as we're going to find out in a second. But Abimelech does give Sarah back. He did pay her brother the vindication price, which is probably a dig. You'll notice in a second when we read it how he calls her brother instead of her husband. But he gave her back, and he vindicates her somehow. I mean, I don't know how giving her 1,000 pieces of silver vindicates her righteousness, but apparently it did and was understood that way in the culture. And now think about the rest of God's instructions, though. He said, give her back and have him pray for you. That is fascinating to me. Both that God would require that of Abimelech. I mean, think about it. Abimelech is the victim here. Just like Hagar, God calls us sometimes to some hard things. But I think it's interesting that God will wait for Abraham to pray before he will act. So can you appreciate then how ill-founded Abraham's fear is? Fear is what led to all of this mess. And yet, do you see how ill-founded it is? And especially on this side of the empty tomb, we have even less reason to fear. We know that God has tied our good to his glory. So our good is guaranteed. We know that God has promised to hear our prayers and to grant any request. Now, he's a good dad. He knows what we should ask for and what we shouldn't ask for. And as a good dad, he's not going to give you what you shouldn't ask for, because he's good. But you know, that's all the more reason for us to be confident, free of fear. And it's all the more reason for us to be diligent in prayer. So Abimelech, verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you shall do to me. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" And then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell in it wherever you please." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You notice Abimelech's complaint there? "What have you done to us?" God had closed all the wombs of his household. Nobody was giving birth. Nobody was getting pregnant. How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? See, what Abraham did not seem to appreciate, he was in tune with the wickedness in man. He recognized that. But what he didn't seem to appreciate is just how much God restrains the evil in the world and how much God impresses, how much truth God impresses on the minds of unbelievers. God restrains the evil in the world, and he does not allow unbelievers to not know his righteous requirements. He writes them on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, sometimes accusing, sometimes defending them. Abimelech knew that adultery was a great sin. Even this probably pagan king knows that adultery is evil. In fact, it's Abraham that has sinned against Abimelech in ways here. What was Abraham's governing assumption for the people of Gerar that led him to do this? It wasn't charitable. I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Westminster Shorter Catechism 77 and 78, they're talking about the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. And it tells us that God's commandment not to bear false witness forbids whatever is prejudicial to the truth, not true, or injurious to our good name or our neighbor's good name. So does he have a positive view of his neighbor? No. It requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So this is one of the strangest stories to me. I mean, we get a repeat performance of a great sin. That's not stunning. I mean, I see that in my own life. But while Abraham is rebuked by a pagan king, really he suffers no consequences for his folly here. And then Abraham, who's the one who brought all this mess into being in the first place, is the one tasked with praying for Abimelech. I suppose that's where I'd like to focus a little bit in our application this morning, is to notice that Abraham is called a prophet. Well, so are we. Did you know that? Did you know that you're a prophet? In Numbers 11, Joshua comes running to Moses and he says, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying in the camp. Should I stop them? And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them. Well, at Pentecost, after the resurrection, Pentecost, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. If you remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he cites Joel. Here's what Joel promised. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Well, it seems to me as I read this passage that it falls to us, because we are the prophets, it falls to us to pray for the unbelievers in our midst, for their well-being and blessing. God won't listen to the prayers of the wicked. So do you see how we are truly the salt of the earth? Jesus told us that we could move mountains with our prayers. James tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. What should Abraham have done? Well, he should have prayed. Before he went down to Egypt, he should have prayed. And here, he should have prayed. He should have prayed before Sarah was taken. He should have trusted God to preserve him and not leaned on his own strategies and his own wisdom to save him. So that's one thing. But I think I'd be remiss if I didn't also focus our attention for application on how Abraham just fell into the very same mistake that he really should have learned from. I think we should take to heart 1 Corinthians 10:12. You know the famous passage, most of you probably haven't memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation seizes you except what is common to man. God's faithful, he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation, he'll provide the way out of escape so you can stand up under it. Remember that passage? The verse that comes before that is this. These things happen, and they're talking about these Old Testament stories in Genesis. So it's talking about our passages. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I think that has to be among our takeaways from this passage this morning. You were saved by faith. You walk and you live by faith. But you know, as we grow, and we do grow, we get better. I'm not the man that I was when I became a believer. I'm a better man. But you know, as we grow, we can forget that God is the one who empowers our obedience and our growth. And the moment we forget that, we're heading to stumble. Even Abimelech only acted in his integrity because God enabled him to. And Paul's advice to us is beware. Walk humbly with your God. Take heed lest you fall. I don't know your besetting sins. You know, I've made great strides in my sanctification. That's not me arrogantly saying that. I can see objectively how I've grown, and yet at any given moment, boy, I can stumble. Ask Cheryl, I still have harsh moments. But you know, rather than pretending that I've got perfect control over my tongue, it's much better for me and it's much better for you, it's much better for us if you know that that's something that I struggle with, is an acerbic tongue. Because for one, it tells you that I'm a sinner and you need to be gracious to me where you can, but it also gives you permission, because I'm your brother, to bring some gentle and loving and gracious correction my way. You see? So we ought not hide these things, but bear them before each other with tolerance and love for one another, because we're all on the path. None of us have arrived. So Abraham messed up again. You will mess up again. Abraham was righteous with a righteousness not his own. It was an alien righteousness. And so are you, and so am I. You know, we're a people, we're a community of people whose personal righteousness falls far short of the righteousness that we have been given and been declared to be, has attributed to our account. We're a community of people who, even though we are tolerant of our shortcomings, we're not tolerant of not growing. We're not tolerant of, I'm not comfortable with my weakness. I am working on my tongue, and we need to be working on our tongue. But our calling, brothers and sisters, is not to judge one another, but to nurture one another, to love one another enough to be corrected, you know, and to correct what needs to be corrected, and to love one another enough to be gracious and to overlook an offense at times too, and to pray. I think this passage also calls on us to pray. So let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we confess that we, like our father Abraham, we are slow to learn. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you are patient with us, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. We are so grateful that by your Spirit you've given us understanding and hope and joy, and that you guard us and you guide us. Father, help us to do better than our father Abraham. Help us to learn from our mistakes and help us to change deep down. Teach us to rest in your sovereign care, knowing that you care for us and that not a single hair will fall from our heads to the ground without your specifically directing it to. What glorious rest and freedom from fear if we will but believe it. We do believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.